In John chapter 2 this morning. Appreciate that good testimonies. And it's good to be saved. And it's good to know that Jesus still saves sinners. Even in 2023, listen, I know we're in a day of deception. I know we're in the last days. But there's not so much deception that truth can't break through. The Holy Ghost can't break through. The Holy Spirit has not lost any of His power. God hasn't lost any of His power. This Word hasn't lost any of His power. Any man, woman, boy, or girl that would take this Word as it is and believe on Jesus, they'd be saved. He'd save their soul. Even in 2023. Amen? Praise God for that. John chapter 2 this morning. And when you find your place in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, we will stand one last time, if you're physically able to stand and would like to, and we'll reverence the reading of the Word of God. Thank God for a King James Bible. Thank God even in 2023 we got King James Bibles. Isn't that right? Praise God for it. John chapter 2, let's look in verse number 1. Read a familiar passage, a story that's probably familiar to all of us this morning, and give you what the Lord's laid on our heart. John chapter 2, verse 1, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. He saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, by the way, that word wine, I cannot wait to talk about that. Amen. Knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, saith unto him, Every man that at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This being this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word once again. Thank You once again for letting us be in the house of God this morning. Thank You for the good songs that have been sung, and Lord, the prayers that have been prayed, the giving that's been done. Lord, I thank You for, Lord, everyone that's here this morning. Lord, I thank You for every saved person that's in the house of God and a part of the family and the bride of Christ this morning. Thank You, Lord, for letting us be together and fellowship one with another. And Lord, exhort one another, drawing strength from one another. Lord, it's just good to be with Your people. And Father, I thank You for that lost soul that may even be here this morning. Lord, if there is someone here this morning who's lost without God, Lord, I thank You that You've been gracious and merciful, Lord, in letting them get to the house of God this morning where they can hear truth, hear the Word of God preached. And Lord, I pray that deep conviction would fall in their heart. Lord, You would, Lord, show them their lost condition, the hell they're going to, the judgment they're under, the condemnation they're under, that they might cry out to a Savior and be born again this morning. Lord, I just pray Your perfect will would be done in this service and in this time of preaching. Lord, give me the words to say. Help me to say only what You'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And Lord, I pray that You'd be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I guess everybody loves a wedding, maybe except for the men here. I don't know, some of the men. But I think for the most part, everybody loves a wedding. And a wedding is supposed to be the most joyous occasion of the human experience. Two people fall in love. They commit to one another and to God, really to God first. We should never forget that a marriage is a covenant with God before it is anything else, right? We're not really promising one another as much as we are promising God that we'll be faithful to this one. But two people fall in love. They commit to one another and to God for the rest of their lives. And no one goes to a wedding expecting it to be anything
but a storybook romance. Isn't that right? We all expect it to be filled with days and years of blissful togetherness. Amen? Everybody expects that. And every culture, every nation celebrates this new life together with ceremonies and celebrations and traditions. And there's always joy all around. There's feasts and from the wedding party to the wedding guests, everybody is just happy. It's always a great occasion, isn't it? John chapter 2 here, we're brought to a wedding that is quickly turning into a crisis. The traditional marriage feast in this day could last up to 7 days. And here in this text, the feast and the partying is already underway, but already the supplies are starting to dwindle. The caterer either didn't plan for this many guests or didn't plan for the guests to be this thirsty. And so they're running out of wine, and there's still a lot of partying yet to be done. Now, you understand this is, in a lot of ways, a pretty serious problem, because this could be really embarrassing to the family of the groom, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But if you're the one who's thrown into the responsible party for this feast and for this marriage and all the planning that's been done, running out of food, running out of supplies, you know, whether, I don't know how many days in they are, but if it's day 3 and it's going 7 days and it's already running slim, you understand this could be a real problem for the family and the person responsible for all of this. Got all these guests and we're running out of supplies. It's at this wedding that John tells us of Jesus' first miracle that we know of. And the story is told only in John, and what it does is gives the backdrop to Christ's creative power. We're going to deal with that, some more of that here in just a little bit as well. But it's an interesting story in that we're not really told much of the details about it outside of Christ, which has kind of been the theme of John already. We're not told much about John the Baptist or the history of Jesus' early childhood or anything like that. It's all about Jesus being God. Isn't that right? It's all about His deity. And this story is no different because we're really not told much about the wedding as far as the details go. We're not told who the groom is. We're not told who the bride is, who their families are. We're not told anything about the wedding party or any of the guests. We're not really told anything about anything like that. And it doesn't tell us even how Jesus performed the miracle of the turning of water into wine. Doesn't go into the details. Doesn't say He touched the water or the water pots. He doesn't say any magic words. There's no hocus pocus. In fact, He doesn't even pray in the text. He just simply does the miracle. And it's interesting that the chapter also begins with a conjunction. Look at verse 1. The very first word is "and." That's a conjunctive word, and it's an interesting way to start out a brand new chapter, isn't it? And what it does, what that conjunction does, is ties the events of chapter 2 to the events of the previous chapter. In other words, what we have to do is go back to the previous chapter to kind of get our bearings and kind of figure out some of what's going on. Because it says, and then it says, the third day. And the third day. So what third day? Third day from when? What are we talking about here? So again, we got to go back to the previous chapter to kind of get our bearings here. And if you remember, the last event in chapter 1 was Jesus calling Nathanael to be His disciple. Isn't that right? So this miracle takes place 3 days after that. 3 days from Jesus calling Nathanael to be His disciple. And it takes place in a nondescript village called Cana. And it says Cana of Galilee because Cana is located in Galilee. We know that the Lord is in Galilee at this time. And so Cana is this little nondescript village there in Galilee. And most Bible dictionaries, and probably if you even look at the maps in your Bible, would place Cana about 8 to 9 miles from Nazareth, which of course is the childhood home of Jesus, right? Now, it may or may not be coincidence that Jesus has called Nathanael to be his disciple most recently, and Nathanael just happens to be from Cana. It's obviously connected there somehow. And it's almost certain that Nathanael has some type of connection to the home of this wedding. And in fact, it could have even been some kinfolk of his or maybe some longtime family friends. And it's possible that from the invitation of Nathanael that Jesus and his disciples are here at the wedding. Disciples at this point are just the five men that Jesus has called in chapter 1, and they're following him. Mary is here at the wedding, and that seems to indicate that somehow they both knew the marriage party and the family. There's obviously a connection there. And in this story, it's a very simple, very straightforward story, but there's some very interesting lessons that I think we can learn from this story. And I've broke it down into kind of three different thoughts, and I want to give all or as many as I can to you this morning. The rest of them we'll get tonight, okay? First of all, I want you to notice in this marriage here that there is a very serious situation here. In the small village of Cana, a young couple's getting married, and the ceremony, the celebration that's going on here in this text is really the culmination of an entire year's planning. All of the waiting, all the preparation, all the looking at wedding dresses, all the picking out of flowers, all the things that's going into the wedding, it all comes down to this day. It comes down to this time. And any bride wants everything on that day to be perfect. Isn't that right? But really, in this culture where we're at in the setting here, it's actually the groom that is the one that is responsible for the ceremony and the feast. It's really up to the groom and his family. So really, he's the one who's the most concerned that everything goes according to plan here. In Jewish custom, the groom, when a wedding would take place, the groom and all of his attendants would travel to the home of the bride's father. And once they get there, there'd be some ceremony, maybe some speeches and such. But then he'd take the bride and her party, and there would be a long procession back to his house, and it usually was at night, and so it was a spectacular torchlight procession, and it was a lot of excitement, and all, you know, the whole thing made its way through the city, you know, and people would watch out the window, and people would meet them along the way and join the procession. It was just a big joyous time, and it was happy and exciting as they made their way to the groom's house. And then once they finally got to the groom's house, there'd be a wedding feast. And again, this wedding feast could last up to 7 days. Tradition says that virgins in this time, in this culture, typically got married on Wednesdays, and widows normally would be married on Thursdays. Now, in verse 1, we find that Mary is here at the wedding. And she's here, and it seems that she's really some kind of coordinator in the wedding. She's got her hand somehow in making sure everything's going the way it's supposed to, because it seems like she is the one that happens to notice that the wine is getting low. And she comes to Jesus with this problem, and it's presented as a serious problem because this would be a very embarrassing situation for the family. It's almost like if I was to invite you over and you and your family over, and we're going to have fried chicken because that's what all Baptists' favorite food is fried chicken, and we run out of chicken before you ever get a piece, right? And then we got to go to the kitchen, we got to start digging around, finding something we can heat up. We got to find the broccoli casserole or whatever so that we can heat that up to get somebody something to eat because we've run out of food before you got some. Now, if you can imagine, you take that scale, that situation, and times it to the size of a wedding feast with all these guests and all these people you've invited in, and suddenly we're running out of stuff. Now, in verse 3, if you look there, it says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine." Mary seems to assume some of the responsibility here. So she goes to her son and she informs him. Now, if you'll notice, she doesn't tell him what to do. As a matter of fact, she doesn't even ask him for anything. She doesn't ask him, to solve the problem or anything like that. She doesn't really tell him to do anything. She just tells him the problem. But there seems to be that there is really a request or maybe an expectation implied by her telling him. She goes to him thinking that maybe there's something, obviously, that he can do. Some way, somehow, there's something he can do to get us out of this problem that we're in. Why would she tell him if she didn't expect him to do something about it? So it's not that she expects him to do a miracle. I don't even know that she does expect him to do a miracle here. And the reason is because up to this point, we have no record that he's ever done a miracle before. It's at least the first recorded. And it says, actually, that this is the beginning of miracles. And so, as far as we know, there's no miracle ever been done before. So I don't know that she expects him to do one. I don't think she does expect him to do something. But just somehow, maybe there's something that he can do. It's also possible, and I think this probably is more likely the case, that Mary was maybe giving him an opportunity to present himself as the Messiah. Now, bear in mind, you say, well, I don't know that, but you got to remember, you got to bear in mind here that she never forgot what the angel told her when she conceived. Mary knows that he is the Son of God. If nobody else does, she knows he's the Christ. She never forgot that when that angel came and she conceived, that angel told her that he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary never forgot that. She knows that right now. Amen. She never forgot Simeon and Anna testifying whenever he was taking them to the temple to be purified the eighth day. She never forgot those testimonies. She knew that when she conceived him, she was a virgin. Mary knew that. Now, later on, the Pharisees would accuse Jesus of being born of fornication. And all the modern perverted verses of Scriptures accuse him of being born of fornication too. Amen. Amen. All the NIVs and all the modern versions, they take that word virgin, they change it to a young maiden. Well, any young maiden can have a child. Isn't that right? But she was a virgin. Your King James Bible says she was a virgin. And so she knows that. And so if the Pharisees don't know, if modern perverted versions of the Bible don't know, Mary knew. She knew she was a virgin whenever she conceived him. She never forgot him at the 12. At the age of 12, there in the temple, whenever he said, "Wist thou not that I must be about my Father's business?" Mary never forgot all these things. And even now, at this point, we've just gone through chapter 1. We've looked at John the Baptist. And so now at this point, remember, it's become known that John the Baptist has identified her son publicly as the Messiah now. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now he has five men that are following him. And so it seems to be kind of a hope that maybe he would do something to present himself as a Messiah and kind of get the ball rolling with that. She's giving him the opportunity. So everyone here would know that he is the Messiah. No doubt she has that desire to be fulfilled, you know. Look in verse 4. It says, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, there's a couple times in the Scriptures whenever Jesus says something that kind of jolts you a little bit, you know. One of them over there for me is always whenever he's talking to the Syrophoenician woman and he calls her a dog. Right? That's kind of a jolting thing to say. It's kind of an abrupt thing to say, you know. And it kind of jolts you a little bit. And here he speaks to his mother, and it strikes me kind of the same way. The statement almost seems a little abrupt, a little, I hate to say abrasive, but it certainly is not disrespectful. It's just not seemingly for us the customary way for a son to address his mother. Now, we know that he loves his mother. First of all, we know he did no sin. Amen. And we know that he loves his mother because if you remember at the cross, he calls on John, this same John who wrote the gospel, to take his place as, as her son, to take care of her after he's gone. And he has a heart for his mother to know that she's taken care of. So we know that he loves her, but whenever he says, "What have I to do with thee?" What you have to understand is that in Hebrew culture, that statement there is an idiom. Okay? It's a colloquialism. It's an idiom is what it is. And it doesn't mean, "I don't want to have anything to do with you." That's the way it comes across to us. "Woman, I don't want anything to do with you." But in that culture, it is an idiom. And basically what it means is, "What do you and I have in common?" And what's taking place here really is that that statement is indicating a new relationship between him and Mary. That they're not going to have the same relationship from this point forward that they've always had. I read one man said regarding this statement that Mary, from this point on, can no longer be able to view him as other mothers view her son. Now, he's still her son. But you have to understand that what Mary needed in Jesus, what Mary needed in her life, she needed Jesus as the Son of God more than she needed Him as the Son of Mary. Does that make sense? And so it's indicating a new relationship where, and it's really remarkable as you look at the Lord's ministry and look at His life, that everywhere Mary is and everywhere Mary goes, Jesus goes to always make a distance between Him and His family and Him and her, to distance Himself. A good example is over in Matthew chapter 12. If you want to turn over there really quick, I want to show you a verse over here in Matthew chapter 12. And look with me in verse number 46. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. If you're there, say amen. One person. It's page 19 in my Bible. If you're there, say amen. All right, more of y'all's there. Praise the Lord. Verse 46 of Matthew 12. "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." See, he loves her, but she needs him more as the Son of God than she needs him as the Son of Mary. And you know, it's interesting that this verse here, this chapter here in John chapter 2, this is actually one of the places that Catholics get their belief in praying unto Mary. Catholics worship Mary. They believe that Jesus could never say no to Mary. And they get it from John chapter 2. They believe here, they interpret John chapter 2 to say that Mary used her motherly influence on Jesus here to get him to perform the miracle that she wanted him to perform, or to do what she wanted him to do. And this is one of their proof texts to getting to Jesus through Mary. Which is really interesting, because really, when you study out the text and you know what's being said here, really Jesus is making it clear here that she, in fact, has no influence over him. This is the only time in the Bible where Mary made a request of Jesus, and he basically responded by saying that my business is different than what you think it ought to be. He's not rebuking his mother. He's not being ugly to his mother, but he's simply making it known that he is, again, the Son of God, and he's doing his Father's business. Look in verse 5. It says, "His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he doeth saith unto you, do it." Now, this is a remarkable response if she feels like she's just been slighted by him. If she feels like she's been rebuked by him or slighted in some way, this is a pretty interesting response, because really what she does, she puts the situation in his hands. Obviously, what he really is saying has become clear to her, and she realizes that he is God, and he will do what he deems fit to do. He will do His will. And that's the most important, because really, she kind of just takes her hand off the situation and she says, whatever He says do, just do it. He may do something, He may not do something, but what He does is the most important thing, not what I think He should do. And that's a good lesson for all of us to learn, isn't it? That really what He does is the most important. I have my thoughts and I have the thing in my mind, the things that I think He ought to do and the way I think He ought to work things out. But really, whatsoever He saith to do, just do it. Because what He wants done is the most important thing. Amen? So that's good advice for any situation. Verse number 6, it says, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now notice in that verse, it says, after the manner of the purifying of Jews. Nothing was more important to Jews at this time than the rites of purification. That was the most important thing to them. And they took the ceremonial law of cleanliness from Moses. And what they did was they took those ceremonial laws and they turned it into a massive volume of rituals and ceremonies and cleansings and all. I mean, they just really took it and blew it way out of proportion. And it all had to do with external cleansing. What God was trying to show man through that law was His need for internal cleansing. But they took it and turned it into works and made it all about external cleansing. The Mishnah. Anybody ever heard of the Mishnah? The Mishnah is the oral tradition of the rabbi's teaching. And in the last book of the Mishnah, there's 26 chapters that all are committed, devoted simply to the laws of ceremonial cleansing. 26 chapters. It is volumes. Over in Mark chapter 7, if you want to turn over there really quick, I want to show you a verse over here. Look in Mark chapter 7. Boy, this is good stuff, isn't it? I'm enjoying it. This is great stuff. Praise God. Mark chapter 7, look in verse number 6. Says that He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things ye do. In other words, Jesus is telling them and exposing that these Jews are fastidious in external cleansing when their heart really is far from God the whole time. They're so caught up in the external trappings of religion, and they're whited sepulchers on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones on the inside. And that's where a lot of sinners are today. That's where a lot of church people are today. They have all the trappings of religion on the outside, but there's dead as 4 a.m. on the inside. Amen? And it's at the marriage of Cana where Jesus does this miracle. And they have 6 large water pots. And He says, after the law of cleansing. So in other words, these 6 water pots that they sit out, these are not water pots set aside for drinking water. These are 6 water pots used for washing. And most would say that regarding these water pots, all those firkins, this is about 150 gallons of water here. But it's not drinking water. This is water, washing water. Water for washing your hands and cups and whatever else. All the cleansing they would do after their idea of the law, you know. And so this water was used for cleansing and all those things. And the miracle here is simple. It's very straightforward. Jesus tells the servants to take this water in these water pots that's been set aside for washing. And He's telling them to dip into that water. And then tells them to take that water and give it to the governor of the feast. Just a simple command. He doesn't transform the water to wine before they do that, you notice. He just tells them to dip out, take it to the governor of the feast. And so He never tells them even what He's going to do with the water. In other words, they just have to trust Him in the situation. They don't know what's going to happen. All they know is Mary said, whatsoever he saith unto them, do it. And so they just do what he tells them to do. And so this is a test, is what this is. By the way, Jesus will always test your obedience. He'll always test your faith. Amen. If you say you believe and you say you trust, oh, he's going to put you to the test, and he's always going to make it known. It's always going to be made known who really believes and who really doesn't believe. Listen, coronavirus made a lot of that stuff known. Who really believes and who really didn't believe. Some people were in church and playing at church for 30 years, but when the heat was on, we found out that they didn't really believe because they never came back. Isn't that right? And so when the devil and the world puts the heat on, it always makes known who's real and who's not. And so this is a test. They just have to take him at his word. They have to take it as if it's good to drink, because that's what he told them to do. Now, no one has ever seen anything. No one's seen anything happen yet. He's not waved his hands. He's not said any magic words. There's not been any hocus pocus. He hasn't touched the water. He hasn't done anything. He just told them to dip out. And somewhere in the white space between verse 7 and verse 8, there's a transformation that takes place. Somewhere from the time they dip that water out and take it and hand it to the governor, that water becomes wine with none of the natural processes that it takes to make wine. See, wine comes from the vine, right? And for a vine, you have to have soil, and you have to have water, and you have to have nutrients, and you have to have time. Time has to go by for that thing to grow and produce a grape, and the grapes have to be squeezed, and all that has to take place. But without any of those natural processes, the Son of God converts that water into wine. Look in verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Let me just stop for a second. This is a great place to stop for a second and to answer the question that's on everybody's mind. Did Jesus serve alcoholic wine? Was this fermented wine at this wedding? Is Jesus turning this water into fermented wine? And I think this is an interesting question. It's an uneducated question, I'll say that, as far as people who believe that. Because if it was, then it justifies a little social drinking for people. Isn't that right? It justifies having a little wine with my meal, or having a little drink with my meal every now and then. Having a little bit with moderation, you know. I can drink a little just as long as I don't get drunk, because after all, Jesus turned the water into wine, right? And you'd be surprised at those that think that it is okay to drink in moderation. I'm talking about even in good churches. Yes, sir. That think that it's all right. You'd be surprised at the men who are on deacon boards in Baptist churches, who think that it's okay to have a little bit just in moderation, you know, because after all, Jesus drank wine, right? Let me just say this. Alcohol is the deadliest curse of our land. That's a bold statement, but it's a true statement. Alcohol is the deadliest curse of our land. Worse than heroin. Worse than marijuana. Worse than methamphetamine, worse than cocaine. Alcohol is the worst, the deadliest curse of our land, and it's America's favorite drug. It's estimated that 71% of all Americans 18 and older have drank to some extent in their life. You can get it at the grocery store, you can get it at the bar, you can get it at the ball game, you can get it at the convenience store. Matter of fact, without lottery tickets, cigarettes, and beer, 95% of convenience stores will go out of business today. Isn't that right? Restaurants, you go to a restaurant, they want to sell you a glass of wine. If you fly, you sit down on an airplane, they want to sell you a little bottle of vodka. If you go to a ballpark, there's always some guy hawking beer to all the drunks around you. Isn't that right? Everywhere you go, you find it. And there's not any kind of stigma in America against liquor. I think one of the biggest farces in our country's history is the class action lawsuits that came against smoking here not long ago, but not against alcohol. Right? Remember, I don't watch TV anymore. I don't even have any kind of cable or anything like that. I don't watch TV. I take in very little TV or news or media of any kind. But I do remember all them commercials talking about how bad and how deadly cigarettes were, you know? And I don't doubt that they are. Amen? I'm not saying they're all right. But alcohol kills more people than cigarettes ever thought about killing. It's wrecked more homes. Amen. It's ruined more lives than cigarettes ever thought about doing. Amen. And yet, they don't say anything about alcohol. So, why sue the cigarette companies but not the alcohol companies? You don't know why? I'll tell you why right now. Because it's a bunch of drunks that are voting on the bills. It's them drunkard politicians in Washington, and they're the ones doing the voting. And the fact is that the alcohol business simply just has a lot more money than the cigarette business. Amen? And they can pay them off, and of course, you know, the politicians love their drinking anyways, and so that's exactly why. A while back, years ago, the government gave a grant, $50,000 grant, to I think it was a university or some type of research company to study the causes of alcoholism, to find out what causes alcoholism. And they concluded that they did not know what causes alcoholism. That's a waste of $50,000. Because I could tell you for 50 cents, you know what causes alcoholism? Alcohol. Alcohol does. Amen. No one has ever become a drunk and wrecked their life and lost their family and everything they've got from never drinking. But there's been a lot of people that took one drink and they were hooked the rest of their life. Isn't that right? Amen. Now, wine in the Bible does not always refer to fermented wine or intoxicating drink. That's what people don't understand. That's what they need to understand. Sometimes it's condemned. I'm talking about the word wine. Sometimes it is condemned. Sometimes that word is commended. And sometimes that word is just commented on. It's a generic word in the Bible. And it's opened the door for some to believe that it's okay to drink a little bit in moderation. Pretty good example is Proverbs chapter 23. If you don't already know that verse, turn over there. I want to show it to you. Proverbs chapter 23 and look in verse number 31. By the way, I want to say, I've been at it for a little while, and I'm coming to a close here in just a little bit, but this preaching, just like that, this is as important right now as it ever is. Because we got young people going into universities, we got young people going to schools, where all this stuff is pushed, amen, on them, and pressured on them, amen. They're going to be surrounded by friends and surrounded by a crowd of drinkers and drunks. And it's going to be promoted in their life. And the best thing any of us can do, young and old, is stay as far away from it as possible because it is more dangerous than a rattlesnake. Amen. Amen. Stay away from that stuff. Look in Proverbs chapter 23, look in verse number 31. This gives us a clue here. He says, look not thou upon the wine. There's our word now, generic word, wine. Look thou not upon the wine when it is red. When it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now the verse here gives a clue. You see the key word there? The key word is when. When. When means when it's fermented. Right? See, wine is a generic word. Therefore, you must always look at the context of it. What context is it in? Isaiah chapter 65 and verse number 8 is a pretty good example. God said, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster." We know that's not fermented wine because it's still in the cluster. Those are grapes that hadn't even been squeezed yet. And it never ferments on the vine. And so, there's no way it's fermented. I'll give you a good example. Talk about this context here. If I was to come to anybody, any of you this morning, or maybe let's say tonight after church, and say, hey, you know, y'all want to go down, go after church, get together, and go have a drink? That's a generic statement, but am I asking for an alcoholic or a non-alcoholic drink? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Depends on who's asking. It depends on where we're going. It depends on who else is going and who all is invited. Right? Because if I was to say, hey, let's get together, let's go down to McDonald's afterwards, let's go have us a drink. That probably means a Coca-Cola or a Diet Coke, right? Or let's go down to the coffee shop and have a drink. That means probably coffee, right? But if I was to say to you, hey, let's get some of the guys together and go down to the pub on Main and have a drink. That probably means alcohol, doesn't it? Right? And by the way, anytime you've ever been asked that question by anybody, you have always known exactly what they were talking about. You never really questioned it, did you? This is the way you do it in the Bible too. You always look at the context. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 21. You can maybe back up a few chapters, but there in Proverbs 20 verse 21, he says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Not wise. Has grape juice ever done any of those things to anybody? Has grape juice ever mocked anyone? Has grape juice ever caused someone to be raging? Caused all these problems? Well, no. We're there in Proverbs 23. If you look in verse number 29, look at what he says. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? I'll tell you who. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Listen, has juice ever done that to people? Has juice ever caused wounds without cause? Has grape juice ever caused anyone to be contentious? Amen? And get in fights and be contentious in ways they never other would. You know, has grape juice ever led anyone into adultery? Has grape juice ever led anyone to take their clothes off and do perverse things that they normally would not do? Well, no. I think it's pretty obvious what he's talking about there, isn't it? Another good example is Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse number 5, the Bible says, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine. Has grape juice ever caused someone to transgress? Well, no, but alcohol has caused a lot of people to. The context. Another good one is down just a few verses after that in verse number 15. He says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest the bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. See, it's a sin to drink, but it's also a sin to give someone else drink too. You know, the old preachers, the old timers used to preach that Christians shouldn't even work at a place that sells alcohol. That's what the old timers used to preach. And by the way, they were right. They were right. They had it right. It's still right now. Amen. Listen, could you imagine a Christian, a member of this church, working down at some ABC package store somewhere? I mean, just imagine. Imagine me, you know, getting a job, picking up a little side work, and working, you know, maybe at some restaurant somewhere, working at a convenience store, and you walk in, and there's your pastor selling somebody a six-pack over the counter, selling some bum a six-pack so he can go get drunk on it. And just imagine that. Right? That's right. Just imagine that. Just imagine a church member walking to a restaurant somewhere and a church member's walking through and they work in that restaurant, their waitress and tables, whatever, and they're walking through with a tray full of beer to take to some table for a bunch of drunks. Just think about that. Well, Habakkuk tells us what God thinks about it. Woe unto them that do that. Verse 11, back in our verse, look here in verse 11, John 2. He says, this is the beginning of miracles. Did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory and His disciples believed on Him. Let me ask you this. How would a drunken feast have manifested the glory of God? How would that have manifested the glory of Jesus? And a lot of people get hung up in verse 10. It says, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then they put out the worst of, then hath that which is worse, but that has kept the good wine until now. You'll notice, though, he says, have well drunk, but he does not say, are well drunk. In other words, he's not saying whenever everybody gets so drunk, you know, and they've drank so much, they're just hammered, you know. That's when everybody puts out the... No, he's just simply saying once everybody's had enough to drink, once they've had all that they want, then they normally put out the worst. Because that's the way it is when we invite people over, isn't it? We always use the good stuff first. You know, we start out... If we run out, then we got to go to the refrigerator and get those pork chops that we ate a day or two ago and reheat those. But we're not going to start out with that. We start out with a ribeye, right? And then if we start running out and if all the good stuff runs out, then we go to the cheaper stuff. And as we go, the more, if you keep eating, well, then the quality is going to get cheaper and less tasty the further we go. But we always start out with the best. And it's no different in this text right here. It starts out with the best. And so, I thought maybe I just ought to deal with that there for just a second. Amen. I've enjoyed that. I don't know if y'all have, but I have. Amen. I want to say this. Let me give you this very quickly, and I'm going to close. Not only is there a serious situation, but there's a supernatural sign here. Over in chapter 20, we read about the many other signs that Jesus did. There's 7 miracles recorded, and John calls all of them signs. Jesus never did a miracle as a naked display of power. He always did them as a sign, always as a vehicle to point to a deeper truth. One man likened them to like a parable, that they're all designed to teach you something beyond the miracle. And some of the lessons that he's teaching in the miracles are obvious, and some of them not so much. In John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000, and right after that he says, "I am the bread of life." In John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world," and in the very next chapter, he heals the man born blind to prove it. In John chapter 11, he stands at the tomb of Lazarus and says, "I am the resurrection and the life," and then to prove it, he calls Lazarus from the grave. But in this miracle, there's no such definitive statement. There's no clue as to exactly why he's doing this, except for the last verse. It says that he did it to manifest forth his glory. This miracle is a display of his glory, and that's interesting because he did it almost anonymously. He could have riled everybody up and, you know, everybody come see what I'm about to do, but really only his disciples and the servants, as far as we know, really know exactly what happened. Yet to his disciples, what they witnessed was his first display of power. And it's interesting that a guest here at this party became the most important person at the wedding. Usually it's the bride, it's the groom, it's their family. Have you ever been to a wedding and you didn't know who the bride was? You ever been to a wedding and you didn't know who the groom was? Didn't know who the maid of honor was? Well, that never happens. Mary's here, but only because she came to Jesus for help. And he's really the main one that's mentioned at this wedding. By the way, he'll be the most important one at your wedding too. He'll be the most important one in your career. He'll be the most important one in your home. He'll be the most important one in your life, is having him present. John 1 introduces Jesus as the creator of the universe, if you recall. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator of the universe. Now in John chapter 2, we find a miracle of creation. It's almost as if John is saying, "I told you he was the creator. Now I'm going to show you. I'm going to tell you about a time that I saw it with my own eyes, that he created something." And the way he did it, the reason that he did it, was because he is God and because he was showing forth his glory. I'll end off there. We're going to pick up the rest of it tonight. Let's pray. Father, I come before your throne of grace. Thank you for your word, for helping us with it. Lord, I pray that you'd take it and use it and bless us with it. Help us, Lord, to take it to heart, Lord, that we might know more about you, know who you are. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.